Well, this morning I want to wrap up our study of the creation account. We did the 6 days already, finished chapter one the last time that we were looking at this together. So today we want to look at day seven. The text for that is Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So I'll give you a second to get there, and then we'll read it. Genesis 2, the first three verses. Now, the chapter divisions are put in here to make it easy to find something and have everybody looking at the same thing, but this is obviously a continuation of the same line of thinking that was in chapter 1. And it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, what we have in these three verses is a summary statement of the complete nature of the creation after 6 days. It was done. 6 literal days, and then that was it. And we also have an explanation for the reason that a 7-day cycle is given to us. We're going to think first about the nature of this complete creation. Y'all come on in and get comfortable. We're looking at Genesis chapter 2, the first three verses. Think about the fact that this says creation is complete after 6 days, and God took a seventh day of what this says, rest. Now, we're going to think first about this complete aspect of creation. It's done. And the wording here is very precise and clear. There's no way to make it symbolic of something else without doing damage to the wording. And right here, again, we've only covered a chapter and three verses of Genesis, and again, we come up against this same conflict that has plagued the church since the 1600s. What do the words mean? Do words mean what they say? Do words mean anything at all? Or are words some secret mystical portal into a reality that has nothing to do with those words? And that's the debate. That's the debate that continues to rage about creation. Do these words mean what they clearly say, or do they mean anything and everything except what they say? And there are people who take both sides of those, both positions in that argument. If words work in the way that the liberal theologians say they work, then there's no way for anybody to verify anything that the mystics say. You're forced to take their word for it without any way to verify what they say, or you got to make up your own thing and say, well, I just know, or I feel that it ought to be this way. If words don't mean what they say, if symbolic words don't have some hint within the sentence that it's symbolic, then there's no way to ever verify anything. And so, if they don't mean what they say, why do you even have the book? If they mean anything except what they say, you don't need a Bible. You can make any words be whatever you want them to be. What difference do words make? With words, without words, believe what you want to, because that's what it comes down to if you take that side of the view. And you can never verify anything. There's no standard. You just got to take the guy's word for it. Well, why? Well, because he has a doctor's degree. Well, because he says he knows. Or because he's smarter than me. Or you can take the other side of the argument, the one that genuine believers have held throughout the ages. Words mean things. They actually mean the things that they say, as a matter of fact. And if you take that position, little narrow-minded, I'll admit, but if you take it, then these particular words mean what they say. And they say that creation was complete in 6 literal days. That's been said throughout. And now it's said again in a summary form. Verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. In this way, in the way, what way? The way chapter 1 said. Morning and evening, day 1. Morning and evening, day 2. Morning and 6 days. Now, if these words are to be taken to mean anything at all, then they must mean that creation took 6 days. Just the way chapter 1 said. Now, this is not a minor point. People want to say, particularly the people who take the other side of the argument, want to say, well, now, you know, you just need to be a little more open-minded. It's not that big a deal. We can find a way to get along. We can find some positions that we can both agree on and move forward in the love of the Lord and don't make a big deal out of this. Well, this is a big deal. This view, if these words mean what they say, this view puts Christianity radically at odds with all these other views that we've talked about over the last couple of months. Radically at odds. Now, we've talked about evolutionists, which in its purest form is an atheistic position. It's an attempt to explain existence apart from God. It starts with the presupposition that there is no God in its purest form, and then everything else is a way to explain reality based on that presupposition. But then we talked about theistic evolutionists who want to say, well, there is a God, but this is the way that God did it. That view has a lot of inconsistencies. Well, these guys, both the atheist who believes in evolution and the professing Christian who believes God created through evolution, both assume something about the nature of the world and of the universe and of the nature of your soul that is not true and that the Bible says is not true. These people assume that even now, even today, creation is not complete. It's still not quite done, you see. If it's not done in 6 days and is complete at that point, then it's never complete. It continues to progress. And this is one of the assumptions of evolution and of theistic evolution. It's getting better as it goes, right? Now, certainly neither of these views would hold to a literal 6 days. And even though the theistic evolutionist is trying to hold on to some remnant of Scripture, they're certainly not reaching the conclusion that it was complete, that God made the world in the form He wanted it to be, that it was ready in 6 days. Now, if you assume development over long periods of time, if you assume these days in chapter 1 are eons of time, then there's no time to ever stop in that construct. There's no time where you ever say, okay, now, 1937, it was complete. Finally, it was done. Well, no, we don't believe it was 1937. We actually believe it was complete in 1873. And you're a pagan for believing it's 1937. You see, there's just no way. You're back to that, well, I think so. There's no way to verify it. There's no way to ever stop. It's still progressing if it wasn't done when God said it was done. Now, this is not a small issue. Because if creation is not complete, even now, if things are developing even now, then you have to assume things that are not true about the world, the universe, and your soul. The views demand that nothing is complete. If they're right, you're still progressing along with everything else. You, your soul. If you have one, the evolutionists think not, but you're still developing. Now, why does that matter? So what? What's the big deal? Well, if you're still progressing, if none of this is complete, then the fundamental assumption is that it's getting better, right? It's not getting better and getting worse. it's not getting worse. The evolutionist and the theistic evolutionist both think it's getting better all the time. Well, if it's getting better, what is it headed toward? Perfection, thank you. Or at least we're going to get so close to perfection that it doesn't matter anymore, right? Even if you have that curve that I studied in calculus that never quite gets there, at some point you're close enough, right? You're approaching perfection. Not just the world. Not just the spotted owl and the little field mouse that they say you can't put water there because... But you, your soul is approaching perfection without God. That's what these views assume. That apart from God's intervening in your life in a supernatural, saving event that is rooted in grace, you're going to get there. It just takes time. And if not you, well, your kids. Or their kids. But eventually, sometime, you're going to be good enough without God. Now, it's obvious why the atheist would believe that, because he doesn't want to submit to God. The harder position to understand is the guy who says he believes in God and rejects the scripture and says, no, it's happening this way, and bows the knee to fallible science to reject the infallible word of God. If things just naturally improve, then you're improving. And if you're improving, your soul is improving. Apart from God. And there's no need for grace. Now, I'll grant you that many theistic evolutionists have not thought through this point. But this is their position, whether they've realized it or not. If humanity is just getting better, then we can save ourselves. This is why people focus so on education rather than morality. They think this is the way to get better and save ourselves. I'm not saying be stupid, but I am saying education won't save you. It won't save this country from sin. You can educate sinners all you want to. You get well-educated sinners. I've met some. You have too. You can't cure sin with knowledge. All of this assumes something that's just not true. It's not getting better. It was complete when God finished it. Well, for the evolutionists, they don't believe there was any fall at all. But the theistic evolutionist also misses this. And what's missed is this whole issue of sin. The consequence of the human race falling into sin. Call it the doctrine of original sin, or you can call it the doctrine of total depravity, or you can just call it sin. But it affects every aspect of our lives. There's no part of us that it leaves untouched. So we can't save ourselves. Well, we know from Scripture there's no basis for this idea that you're getting better. I mean, this is the assumption. And because we don't know history, we don't like to study it. And because we don't have memories that go back beyond just a relatively few years, for any of us in the room, it's not that long. I mean, not when you think about it. We might think we're better than people used to be. I mean, if I asked you the question, how would you answer it? Are we better or are we worse than people 1,000 years ago? The society we live in, from a spiritual perspective, better or worse than societies of 1,000 years ago?
The same.
Same?
Yeah.
Wasn't one of the options.
I know.
Worse. You see, if you just go by your memory, it may seem better. It may seem the same. Because, I mean, we got it pretty good. There are a lot of people doing nice things. Building hospitals for children. Giving to feed hungry children on the other side of the world. But God said something about how societies would progress in His Word. In fact, He says a lot about it. But one place I want you to look this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. It says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable." Gee, that one sounds familiar. "Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Down at verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, the Scripture says the last days started in Acts chapter 2 with Pentecost. Peter said, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that in the last days, your sons and daughters will prophesy. So people say, are we in the last days? Oh yeah, a couple thousand years now we've been in the last days. And it says here that in the last days, ungodly men and imposters will go from bad to worse. And so the conclusion from Scripture that we can apply to this question of whether people are getting better or not is no, they're not getting better, they're getting worse. Some societies have been more outwardly corrupt in the past, I'll grant you that. But you look down that list in 2 Timothy 3, you know some treacherous people. You know some brutal people. We have a government that has used the word irreconcilable to justify the dismantling of God's institution of marriage and make it as easy as possible to just walk away and say, well, oh, it's irreconcilable. Well, go ahead. It's worse than it was. There's more false doctrine now than there's ever been. There's more insipid evil now than there's ever been. But it will get worse than this before the end. It's going to just keep getting worse. Maybe not the outward expression, but the inner heart. It gets harder as we approach the end. Evil men and imposters go from bad to worse. So those who think that people are getting better have missed it. Given more time, your sin does not get better. It gets worse. If God gives you more years to repent and you don't repent, your judgment even gets worse because now you've refused to repent for even longer. There's no way to reconcile this view that people are getting better, that the world is getting better, with any part of Scripture. People who assume that have totally ignored the doctrine of sin. Well, Scripture teaches that God made the earth complete. At the end of 6 days, it was like He wanted it to be. It was right. It didn't need to continue to develop in order to get better. Adam and Eve sinned and incurred some curses as a result of that. The whole creation groans because of that sin. And so that's why things get worse now instead of better. But God made it. It was ready. It was complete. In Genesis, we see God's marvelous power, His loving care, making a world suitable for us in 6 days. And it was finished. It didn't need to be improved. Now, we've pounded on that enough, but it's in there, so I wanted to hit it one more time. We're going to kind of change to the second lesson of this hour now. And let's think together about this issue of a seventh day. Because if God did it in 6 days, He made everything in 6 days. He did it that way for us. I mean, He could have done it instantly. He could have taken a year. He did it in 6 days. What's the seventh day here for? It was done. Why have a seventh day before you begin counting again with one? Because that's how we do it. First day of the week, second day of the week, all the way up to the seventh day of the week. And then you don't have the eighth day of the week, in spite of the bumper stickers. You have the first day again, right? It's a little cycle that we use. This is what God wanted. This is how He wanted it to be. You realize, of course, God could have made the week any length that He had chosen, right? He could have given you an 8-day week with a couple of days off. He could have created the world in 6 days and then rested for 6 days and you'd have a 12-day week with 6 days off. That sounds pretty good. But God's smarter than I am, so I'm not going to really try to fix the calendar or anything. But He could have done it that way. If He had done it that way, you wouldn't know the difference. That'd just be normal, right? Who questions the length of the week? The modern day pagans have tried to change everything. They're making Sunday. They put that over to the first of the calendar now, so the weekend is together. They want to take B.C. and A.D. out of it and call this the Common Era instead of the Year of Our Lord, which is what A.D. stands for, and it's Latin. Nobody, it's not even occurred to them that God is the one who gave us a 7-day week. Nobody's saying, let's make it 10 days, because we can't have God in a week. But if God had made it 10 days, it'd be 10 days. Nobody would be questioning it. Why seven? Why 1 day of rest? Well, God, who made you, and so who knows you better than any other entity in the universe, better than you know yourself, God knows you. He knows your capabilities. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your needs. He knows what will bless you. And this loving God determined to give you 6 days for your normal routine and 1 day to interrupt that routine. A 7-day week. This is how you can be most productive. This is how you can keep your focus most effectively. Now, the whole account of creation is for us. God could have done it instantly. He stretched it out a little so we could see some issues relating to His glory and our nature and the nature of the world we live in. And even this part of the account tells us a lot about ourselves. The text says, God rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had done. Now, there's a lot of confusion about the implications of this statement and the other places that the references to the Sabbath come up in the Scripture. But this word is Sabbath, this word for rest here. It's Shabbat in Hebrew, Sabbath in English, and it means to cease. Now, a lot of people have asked, I had a college professor ask this, you know, and he was rambling one day, an English professor when I was in college, why would God need to rest? If He's God, why does He need to rest? This word doesn't mean, it doesn't say that He's tired. There's nothing inherent in the original language that indicates fatigue in any way or that He needed to rest. It means He ceased. Pretty simple. And it doesn't mean that He ceased everything. It's like when you rest, you don't stop breathing. Your heart doesn't stop beating. You don't always stop thinking. God didn't stop everything. He ceased the work which He had done. He stopped creating because it was complete. He took 6 days and then He set aside 1 day. Now, people have come up with all sorts of ideas related to the meaning of this day for rest that God set aside. Most of the ideas have been pretty legalistic. You know, I come from the South, not far from here. It's a lot different from here, though, because it was a small town. And it was a long time ago now. And even then, there are a lot of people in that little town. Well, there were a few people in that little town who had some quirky ideas about Sunday. Legalistic ideas about this day of rest. They thought it was a sin for me to play on that day. It would be better for me as a 4 or 5 year old boy to sit in a chair and be still all day. And that it would be sinful for me to get down in the floor and wiggle, which I was pretty good at in my day. You know, you wear through the knees on your blue jeans on Sunday, that's a sin. The other 6 days of the week, that's okay. And these people, I mean, they were trying, they were sincere, but they really believed that they had this thing straight. They had their rules, and they were ready to enforce their rules. They were going to help us understand the rules. And there were just a few like that when I was a kid, but all of the old people talked about how it was that way when they were kids. It was uniformly accepted 2 generations before me. They couldn't do anything. They had to sit there all day and not move, not even wiggle. Don't get down on the floor, because that's work. Now, never mind that Sunday is not the Sabbath. You know, right? Saturday is the 7th day of the week. Sunday is the 1st day of the week. That didn't occur. Well, there's always been this tendency to say, okay, we got to have some rules. If God set this day aside, then we need rules so that we can know we're getting it right. And then there are always people to line up and tell you what the rules are. Oh, I'd like to tell you what to do. Let me go first. Now, Jesus encountered this same thing. People always have these tendencies, and legalism is one of the tendencies that people just have. They told Jesus that it was wrong for him to heal people on Saturday. You see, this is work. Never mind that the poor soul is dying. Wait till tomorrow and raise them from the dead. You can't heal them now. It's the Sabbath. We got a few hours to go. We'll let you know. They were very critical of Jesus because he didn't follow their rules. They were walking through a wheat field one time, and the disciples were pulling, you know how you can strip the seeds right off. They pull it, get the wheat in their hands, rub it like this, blow the chaff away, pop it in their mouth, and chewing it as they go along. Pretty fun thing to do, right? Some Pharisees going, hey, wait a minute. You can't glean on the Sabbath. That's work. There's always somebody who wants to apply it that way. Look at John chapter 5, verse 16. Now, Jesus healed this man at Bethesda. This is one of the instances where Jesus healed somebody who very likely remained lost after the healing. Getting the miracle does not guarantee your salvation. Pharisees said, who healed you? This guy didn't know. And then he finds out and he goes back to the Pharisees of his own initiative and tells them, it was that Jesus guy made me well on Saturday. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. You can't do that, Jesus. Verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, here's some nice folks to have around. You heal a poor man that's been paralyzed, but you made the mistake of doing it on Saturday, and so now they're persecuting you in the name of God. You give a biblical answer to their concerns, and they try to kill you. Godly folks. That's usually how it is with legalism. But Jesus says in verse 17, that God is working until now. God didn't stop everything when he took this day of rest. He stopped creating. He did not stop holding the world together or it would have flown apart. He did not stop his care for Adam and Eve or they would have died on the spot. So he's ruling out this legalism. That's not what the day is for. And even in the Old Covenant, the priests and the Levites had to work on Saturday, on their Sabbath, just like I work every Sunday. They did that. And nobody said, well, wait a minute, now it's the Sabbath. You can't pick up that sacrifice. Kind of a catch-22, isn't it? What you going to do? Wait till Sunday when you're not... Well, what is the purpose then? Set aside the legalism that you've heard. What is this thing for? The beginning point of understanding this day of rest is to realize that God did this for you. He didn't need to rest. He wasn't tired. He ceased from working because he was through. He ceased the creation because it was complete. But he set aside a day, 1 in 7, not for himself, but for you. He didn't give you a 6-day week with no breaks. He didn't give you a 12-day week that was 50% break. But God, knowing how he designed you, knowing your needs, your weaknesses, knowing how he made your mind and your body and your soul, gave you 1 day in 7 to interrupt the normal routine, to stop all the normal stuff that you're doing and to focus yourself on something else. Now what you focus on is rest and worship of the Lord. God designed you in such a way that you need a day every week to refresh yourself in rest and in worship every week. This is the purpose of the Sabbath from a human perspective. It's not something to be legalistically followed so that certain people can be the ones to tell you the rules and enforce the rules and punish you if you forget the rules. It's just something for your benefit. Jesus said, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This day's for you. And the purpose is rest and worship. And you still need a day like this in your schedule. Scripture says God set it apart. Verse 3 of Genesis 2 says that God set it apart. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Sanctified means to set apart. You make it distinct from the rest. This day is honored by God, set apart for you in a more particular way. Now the Lord talks about this again over in Exodus chapter 20, right in the flow of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 and verse 8. Here we get an insight into why you're not working your regular work on this day. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So this is not just a break. This is a day for holiness. And we get other insights in the Old Covenant into how this day was set aside for worship. You need a day like that in your schedule. And God has provided you this cycle for your good. Now, the details of the Sabbath law passed away. Jesus fulfilled the law and did not impose on us this old covenant. We didn't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. We're not bound to follow all the details of the old covenant. But the principle of rest and worship remains. When Jesus arose from the grave on the first day of the week, the church began to meet for worship on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, not just on that one week that we call Resurrection Sunday, but every Sunday. This is the Lord's Day, is what we call it. We set it aside for worship, for the cessation of normal work. We moved our day in honor of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still got a day. We kept the principle. We're not bound to the old covenant, but we need the day. Now, that doesn't mean that it would be a sin for you to fix a plumbing leak if you get home and it's leaking today. You don't have to wait till dark. Go turn the water off. Do what you can. It's not a sin. But you need a regular time of refreshing your mind and your soul in worship. You still need it. 1 in 7. You realize, I hope, that if God had wanted you to stop your normal routine one day in 21, He would have made the world in 20 days and given a day of rest at the end of that. Millions of Christians operate on that schedule. They might rest every week, but, you know, once every 3, 4, 5 weeks, they think is often enough to be refreshed in worship. It's not healthy. It's not wise. You can't set apart time for this a third or a fourth or a tenth as often as God designed and be blessed the way God wants you to be blessed. Knowing your weaknesses, knowing your needs, God designed this for you. Set it apart. And it says God blessed it. Verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. I've known so many people over the years that I really believe to be genuine Christians. It's not that I'm thinking that they were faking it. I've known some of those too. But I've known so many what I believe were genuine Christians over the years who thought of Sunday activities in a church as an imposition on their schedule. Yeah, it's just too much trouble. It's my only day to sleep in. You know, it's just so hard to get there. Somebody said one time, 19 drops of rain will keep 20 Baptists out of church. I was in a Baptist church when they said it. It's probably true of the other denominations too, but I thought, how true. Just too much trouble. It's an imposition. But that's not what God says about this day that He set aside. He blessed it. It's for you. We're like little children who don't want to eat their vegetables. We want candy all the time. We don't realize the benefit we'll have all week. We'll just trust the one who filled the plate up. Well, the Lord God Almighty, who loves you, who made you, who knows you, designed into the system 1 day in 7. He separated it as a holy day. Day for you to be refreshed in the things of God. It's not that you don't worship every day. If you're a Christian, you worship every day. But you still need this one day for the fellowship of the church, for the blessing of corporate worship, for a time specifically set aside where you put the rest of it out of your mind and you're blessed as God has designed. Now, let's take a few minutes to think about the implications of this. What kind of guidelines should we put on ourselves in observing the Lord today? Are there any guidelines? And if so, what should we put on ourselves? good. Worship the Lord. That would, I mean, privately?
Corporately?
Should we make a distinction between the days of the week? If you work in retail now, you know, there's no distinction anymore. It's just another day, right? Some places won't let you have Sunday off. You can't work there and ask for Sundays off. I know this because I was looking for a job a few years ago and in between, and I went to one of these very successful places that had insurance and, you know, sell building equipment and stuff like that. And they said, everybody works Sunday. You have to work Sunday to work here. I said, thank you. I'll give you this back now. I'm making a distinction. God will provide some other way. I got something else to do on Sundays. Some of you have had to do that. Doesn't mean you can't go in for a few minutes if there's an emergency where you work. Doesn't mean we don't want Ronnie Davis at the firehouse. Doesn't mean we want the hospital to close. But you need to be able to set aside a day for worship. You need it. You need to make some distinctions. You need to be proactive about it. Really?
I try to bribe you with $1 an hour more.
Yeah, that helps. I mean, I work every Sunday, so.
There's Isaiah 58, the Lord says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think that just declares that there's definitely a distinction to be made about, you know, doing your will on this day that you're supposedly devoting to him. And I guess you can make it a distinction if you're going to, like you said, fix a leak or something like that. That's a necessity that needs to be met. There's a difference from doing doing your own will and doing what is a necessity.
Okay. Yeah, that's good. You know, I mean, Jesus said, which one of you, if your ox falls in the ditch, will not get it out on the Sabbath? And you want me not to heal this man on the Sabbath? Let me show their hypocrisy. You got to be so careful not to fall into that legalism. It's such a trap. I mean, it is so alluring to people. You can't go there. But you do need to make your choices. You may need to say, well, I'm not going to work in these hours. It's not necessary that I do that. It is necessary for Ronnie to work one Sunday out of three. If he's going to be a firefighter, we want to have those. We want the hospital to shut down, kick everybody out for 24 hours. But you need to think about it. Think through it. Make your choice. Keep some distinction. If you can't worship on Sunday, then you better find a way to worship with believers some other way. Or do as some even in this room do. And you can work on Sundays, you know, starting at 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but not in the morning, so that you can be with your church. But you need this. It's not to say, well, if you don't do this, why, you're just a pagan. You need it. You're going to shrivel up and die inside without the church. You need the church. You need the fellowship of believers, or you cannot be the person God wants you to be. You can't be the person you want to be. So, you know, you've got to keep that frame of mind and avoid the, let me look down my nose at you because you have a job where you have to work on Sunday. But you need to decide, and you need to make your schedule work as well as you can. And if you're stuck in one of those situations, you need to start asking God, give me something else. Now, there are a lot of people And I mean a lot of people in our time who call themselves Christians, many of them probably are, who say, we don't need the church. We can worship God just fine at home, or out in the woods, or on a mountaintop, or driving down the road. The church is just kind of passe. We don't have to be there. We don't need to be a part of that. Now, how would you respond to that? What's the answer, biblically, to that attitude that's becoming very prevalent in our time? You know, I can go to church on the internet, I can watch the television show, I can listen to the CD, and still get, you know, to the mountains to ride my bike all day Sunday. What's the answer?
Hebrews 10:25.
Oh, that's the one I had down. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let's read verse 23 through verse 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now this verse is saying, don't stop coming to church because you need to be here and other people need you here. Just to kind of boil it down. And it's the biblical answer. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It said, let us consider how to do that, and let us not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. So now let me give you the harder question. How do you know how often that is? At what point have you forsaken the assembling together of the saints? You know, how often are you supposed to come and not forsake the assembling together? You're not going to fall in that trap, are you? All right. So, generally speaking, and without trying to be legalistic, and only talking theoretically at the moment, and just among ourselves, and whoever listens on the CD, how often is that? Once a month? Once a week? Three times a week? Five times a week? Do you need to go every morning? Should we start meeting every day before work? How often do the saints need to assemble? How do you know? What's the answer? Some people say three times a week to be godly.
Once a week, just because God rested one day out of the 7 days.
Once a week would be the schedule for church meetings that we could back up with Scripture, wouldn't it? Because of what you just said. There's a little church near our house that there used to be hundreds of these all over Georgia. There's still a few. But right there on the sign, it says second and fourth Sunday. And then you got some first and third Sunday churches. And then you got a lot of old country churches that'll take the fifth Sunday off, which is one Sunday a quarter you take off. Or they might get together and have a fifth Sunday singing at one of the churches in the community, and take, you know, everybody else takes the rest of that day off. Because, you know, once a week you can support from Scripture. But what about this Sunday morning, Sunday night question? What about Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? You know, what's the answer to that? Question.
If you're meeting more than once a week, I say there's nothing wrong with it. It's going to help you in your walk if it's a solid church.
Yeah. Well, again, you know, this is one of those things where you want to avoid being legalistic. But the answer that I would give is that there has to be some relationship between the leaders and the people. The leaders and the rest of the people. We're all the people, but leadership has to decide. I mean, somebody has to decide stuff in a church. And the people who are called overseers decide. But they don't decide arbitrarily. They decide with everyone else's needs in mind, with the opportunities in mind. So there has to be a lot of communication. You know, if nobody could get to a church service in Atlanta at 6 o'clock on Wednesday night because you're at work and you can't get here by then, but you might could at 7:30 and we wanted to have a service on Wednesday night, then we would be foolish to schedule it at 6. If our church is full of people that commute, you know, from Atlanta, got to get back out here. So there's got to be some give and take. But ultimately, you know, the leadership says, okay, we're meeting at these times. And generally, you know, it's good to come if the church is meeting. Be how I would answer that. You can stew on that one. Now let me skip my last question. We'll throw that rock into the pack another day. But you may be able to tell, though, that I am, I kind of got the church on the brain today. There's a reason for that. And it is that our next study in this hour is going to be from this book written by Wayne Mack and David Swaley, called Life in the Father's House. We're going to start this in a couple of weeks. Tim's going to give me another break next week so you can come and enjoy what he has to say. This book is about how to function within the body of Christ in a local congregation of believers. And we're going to study it in preparation for starting church membership here at this church. We haven't done that yet. We've got to get Tim on board. We're real close to that. When we've got plural elders, the next thing is church membership. And this is just going to prepare us for that. So I'm going to give you one of these. And we'll start in a couple of weeks, if I can get ready quick enough, to go through this book. Tim and I'll probably take turns. So you'll need to read over the next couple of weeks, if you'll read the first couple of chapters. And I'll probably say more about it next week. So we'll give you these as you go. Thank you for your good discussion today. Let me lead us.